Well, good evening.
Good to
see everyone out tonight. What a blessing it has been to gather together both this morning and this evening to see God's handiwork at play this morning as we saw the results of answered prayer. We had so many with us we've been praying for, and they were with us this morning. We're glad to see that. This evening, we're going to be looking in Philippians 3, 4-11. I encourage you and invite you to open your Bibles there with me as we're going to be reading through this passage. In a lesson I've entitled Saul's Second Chance. As you turn into Philippians 3, 4-11, I want you to be thinking about your life. And how many times in your life have you needed a second chance? Anyone besides me? Whether it's your family or your job or at school or as you're trying to make that family of yours and you needed that second chance, more than a second chance, you needed, like me, you needed that second date. You know, I'm so glad Becky gave me that second date. I picked her up for lunch on our first date, and I got so distracted by a package that was waiting for me at the post office that the only place I took her that day was the post office. Later on in the afternoon, she reminded me that I was supposed to feed her. And I'm not going to go into all of that, but if you ask her the story of what I fed her, make sure she uses the word gourmet when she tells that story. But I'm so glad she gave me that second date and gave me a chance to show her a proper date that I was capable of doing. But so many times we look for second chances. But what about when you're on the other end of that and someone is asking you for that second chance? Have you ever been in that position where someone is asking you for that second chance? What was your initial response when that person says, "I can do better, please give me a second chance"? Did you remember back to when you were pleading for that second chance, whether it was to a boss or your parents, to a sibling, to a classmate? There are those who believe in giving second chances, but to whom do they give them? Who deserves a second chance? What about thieves, rapists, addicts, murderers? Do they deserve a second chance? I mean, some of the people on this list, we might say, lock them up and throw away the key, right? Years ago, when I lived in Alaska, I worked at the prison, and I didn't work at the prison, but I was invited to teach Bible classes there, and three other brethren from our congregation, so there are four of us total, and usually on a Monday night when these were held, there could be up to 20 people that were teaching Bible classes. And the inmates rotated, so sometimes I had the same guy, but sometimes I had a table full of new faces that I didn't know. The majority of the people that I studied with were addicts. There was a thief in the mix, but if you talk to him, he'd tell you he was addicted to it. He was a kleptomaniac. But most of the guys that I studied with and worked with on an ongoing basis for almost a period of 3 years were addicts of some kind. Alcohol related, alcohol and drug combination, different combination of drugs. Some didn't do the drugs, but provided the drugs. One of the guys I became the closest with and still keep in contact with and to some degree today was an engineer. But he decided he could make more money one day as an engineer by cooking meth. And so while he didn't do meth and he didn't sell the meth per se to people on the street, he sold the meth to dealers who then put it on the street. And his entire arrest story plays out like a movie. It was pretty exciting what put him there. But as we studied with these men and as we saw their changes, this man's one of those that I would consider a success story. I get emails from him on occasion. He's still a faithful member of the congregation in Anchorage. We baptized him, and when the prison allowed us to baptize, he was baptized. And as when he got out a few years ago, he has had a rocky road, but he is still a faithful member at Rose Street Church of Christ in Anchorage. Did he deserve a second chance? I would say yes, he did. He wanted to change. One of the hardest things with dealing with addicts or thieves or murderers or rapists is that they have to want to change. They have to want that second chance, and they're going to have to work for it. One of the problems with addicts is that it's such a horrible thing that they have to overcome, that they have to be mentally ready for the battle. And oftentimes they say, "I'm ready," but they're really not. There are many others who got out that we worked with who found themselves right back where they started. because that battle was too tough. And it's not that it was something they couldn't handle, it's that mentally they went into the fight unprepared. The gospel is the message of a second chance. So as we go into the world and as we talk to people that we might look at and say, no, they don't deserve a second chance, we need to be careful because someone along the line, someone gave us a second chance. The gospel of the message is a second chance. Colossians 3, 8 to 11 says, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all." He's saying, put away these things that once ruled your life. You once engaged in these things, put them away because you've put to death that old man, as we talked about this morning, about what happens in baptism. We share in Christ's death and burial by putting to death that old man and immersing him, burying him, leaving him in the waters of baptism as we rise up to walk in newness of life. Romans 1:16 tells us that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, for righteousness. Romans 13:12. As saints, at one point in time, we are given a second chance. We must also grant it. In Matthew 18:23-35, I think nowhere else in the Scriptures, as far as a succinct story goes, can we find it as Jesus tells the story of the slave who owed a lifetime's debt to a king. And the king called that debt in to be repaid. And when a man could not repay it, he ordered him into the dungeon until it was repaid. He was going to be there for the rest of his life. You remember what it says about that man? All pride went out the window. And he's on his knees. He throws himself at the mercy of the court, we would say today. In this case, the mercy of the king. And he begs for mercy. And the king was compassionate. And the king forgave his debt. He would get that bill stamped that we all love to see at the end of a long loan. Paid in full. You owe nothing. Go on your way in peace. But that man goes out. And what does he do with that newfound freedom? He finds someone that owes him a pittance of that. Throttles that man and says, that man and his family are going into dungeon so they can pay it back. And it gets back to the king. And we all know the rest of the story. Jesus says the king chastises or rebukes that man and says, you should have granted mercy the way I gave you mercy. And now that man would go into the dungeon as previously condemned until it was repaid. Jesus wraps up that story saying, if we don't forgive one another, our fellow debtors, the way God, the King, has forgiven us, we won't find forgiveness. We won't find that second chance. So we are given a second chance in Christ. And we're to offer that second chance to others as we take that gospel message into the world. But the person who is given that second chance, they need to exhibit repentance. They need to work for it. They need to show that they are willing to change. That's what we're moved with compassion for when that person comes to us begging for that second chance or that second date. You know, they have compassion on us. We say, well, we'll be different. We'll be better, right? We have to mean that and work for it. Well, the person that gets that second chance, that we give that second chance to, we want to see that change of heart. We want to know that that second chance was not given in vain. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, 2 Corinthians 7:9-11, both of these passages speak of the godly sorrow that produces repentance. And Paul says that godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to life. So we want to see that change of heart. Well, when we come to God, when that person that comes to God begging for that second chance, God wants to see that change of heart in them. You know, I mentioned Matthew 18:23-35 talks about the story that Jesus gave. There's another person we can turn to, and the title gives it away. It was Saul's second chance. But in Philippians chapter 3, 4-11, we're going to read this in just a second. Saul of Tarsus had a change of heart, and he was given a second chance. And he said the price he had to pay for that second chance was worth it. Every bit of it. No matter what he had to sacrifice, he said that second chance was worth it. And he was going to hold on to it. And nothing was going to take it away. Nothing or no one was going to take it away. And brethren, we have to have that same heart. We have to have the heart of Saul of Tarsus. That once we've changed our heart and we are given that second chance in Christ, that we're not going to let anyone or anything take that from us. Saul of Tarsus was given a second chance. He changed his heart and became the Apostle Paul. And tonight, through this brief reading, and we're going to pretty much stick to Philippians chapter 3. There'll be other references to his conversion, both when it happened, before his conversion, and as he retells in his own words in Acts. But we're pretty much going to stay in Philippians chapter 3. So let's go ahead and read Philippians chapter 3, starting in verses 4, and we'll read through verse 6 here at the beginning. As we are introduced to Saul of Tarsus all over again, as we got to meet him in Acts chapter 7, read of him briefly in Acts chapter 8, and then a lot of him in Acts chapter 9. But in Philippians 3, starting in verse 4, the full context that's running into verse 4 starts at verse 2, and he's talking about those that have confidence in the flesh. And he says, towards the end of verse 4, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So he talks about his roots there in verse 5. He says, circumcised the eighth day. That's the mark of the covenant made with Israel, going back to Genesis 17, 7 to 13, that God made with Abraham. Born a Jew, not a proselyte. Acts 22, verse 3, he mentions that himself. He's also a Roman citizen. In Acts 21, 39, and Acts 22, 3, and verses 26 to 28, he talks about how he was born in Tarsus. And he says to the Roman commander that is in charge of arresting him at this time, that that's not an insignificant city. Well, I'd say not. It's the capital city of Cilicia. The inhabitants were given Roman citizenship in 66 BC. It was something they were very proud of. Many Roman emperors went there to vacation. They had their vacation homes there in Tarsus. So he was a Jew and he was a Roman citizen. He says, if anyone has cause to boast in the flesh, he says, I far more. And he starts giving his, as we'd say, his pedigree, right? He starts going back to who he is. He was circumcised the eighth day, so his parents were obedient to the law. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. If you go back to 1 Samuel 9:21, we find another Benjamite whose name was Saul. He became the first king over Israel. 1 Kings 12:21, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin produced Israel's first king. Saul, Paul had worn that name, Saul of Tarsus. When the kingdom split after Solomon's death, Benjamin remained faithful. The tribe of Benjamin was one of those tribes that remained faithful with Judah, even when the northern 10 tribes went into apostasy and went into breaking God's covenant. He calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. We can look in Genesis 14, 13 to see the first time this word Hebrew is ever used. The first person recorded to be called a Hebrew was Abraham. He says he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. And if we can look in Acts 22 and verse 2 or Galatians 1, 14, you'd see what he's talking about that. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews in language, in attitude, and lifestyle. He was an Israelite among Israelites, is what he's saying. And then he talks about his religious identity. So he gives his roots, his background, where he came from. He knew he was circumcised. He kept the covenant God made. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He knows what tribe he's from, and he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. But then in verses 5 to 6, he also says he was a Pharisee. That means he had a proud heritage as a religious leader. In Acts 23, verse 6, he says he's the son of Pharisees. So it sounds like Phariseeism ran in his family. His father and his father's father and his father's father's father before him was a Pharisee. Right? He says he's a son of Pharisees. In Acts 26, 4 through 5, he says as being a Pharisee, he conformed to the strictest sect of the Pharisee religion. We can turn to Acts 23, verse 8 and find the Pharisees believed in the resurrection from the dead and in angels, unlike the Sadducees. He was a leader in the efforts to destroy the church. Acts 22, 3 through 4, where here he says he thought he had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus Christ. He had to persecute this way unto death. And in Acts 22:3, he says he was a keeper of the law. So here is he's giving his religious identity. He's a Pharisee. He was a leader in the efforts to destroy the church, or as he called the way. But he was a keeper of the law. He's saying, I have room to boast. In fact, based on what he says there in verse 6, a persecutor of the church, just to talk about that for a little bit, his crimes against the church was he was a persecutor. He hunted saints. We can look in Acts 9:2, 26 and verse 11. We can actually go beyond that to Acts chapter 8. We're first introduced to this man, Saul of Tarsus, as a young man, we're told, in Acts chapter 7. At the end of Stephen's sermon, as the men grab him and they drag him out of the city, we're introduced to Saul of Tarsus as the men's coats that were stoning Stephen were placed at his feet. And we're not told that he picked up stones. He was the coat holder. But that did not bother him, what he saw. In fact, the very next thing we read of is in Acts chapter 8, as he's breathing threats of murder against the church. He's the reason the church scatters from Jerusalem all over the place. Philip goes into Samaria and in other places. The apostles are forced to go into other areas. Barnabas will go into Antioch. Later on, after Saul of Tarsus is converted, Barnabas is going to find him and bring him to Antioch. The church spread out because of the persecution from Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 8. He was a persecutor of the church. He hunted saints. He wrongfully imprisoned them. For no crimes that they committed against Rome or the Jews, he had them in prison for being Christians. Acts 9:2, Acts 22:4-5, and Acts 26:9-10. In Acts 26:11, he revealed that he used torture. He says he tried to force them to blaspheme. And he cast his vote against them to be executed. So he had their murder on his hands as well. In Acts 9:1, he was breathing threats of murder. Acts 22:4 and Acts 26:10. He wanted to persecute this way to the death. He cast his vote against them that they would be executed. In fact, his reputation preceded him as he was coming into Damascus, that Ananias in Damascus and the saints at Jerusalem didn't want to give him a second chance. They said, "We know who this is." Ananias in Acts 9:13-14 and verse 26, or in verses 13-14, Jesus tells Ananias, a devout Jew, a devout disciple, to go talk to this man and tell him what Jesus wanted him to tell him. And Ananias says, "Don't you know who this is? We know who this is." Ananias didn't want to give him a second chance. But Jesus said, "Go. He's my chosen instrument. And I'm going to show him what it means to suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went. But as he goes to Jerusalem, there in Acts 9, verse 26, the saints in Jerusalem are probably thinking, "This has got to be some kind of trick. We could put ourselves in their shoes. He wants to come in among us, get to know us by a first name basis, find out where we live, you know, find out where the potluck's at, and come with soldiers." Right? He wants to get in with us so he knows where we live. Because Jerusalem saints said, "No, we don't want to have anything to do with him." But Barnabas steps in and says, "Oh no, I saw his change of heart in Damascus. I saw how he taught the Jews in Damascus." And they brought him in. And we read that he had joined himself with them. But a change of heart is necessary to keep a second chance from turning into a third or a fourth, etc. Saul went on to show them all that he had a change of heart, and he was worth a second chance. As we continue reading in Philippians 3, start reading with me in verses 7 and 8. Philippians 3, 7 and 8. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so I may gain Christ." Have you ever had one of those days where you had everything planned out? You knew exactly what you were going to be doing that day. You were looking forward to it. And it all came crashing down. Nothing worked out the way you had it planned. Well, that was Saul's day on the day he took soldiers to Damascus. He had it all planned out. As he tells, recounts the story both in Acts 22 and Acts 26,
He was going to drag them, men and women, out of their homes, bind them and take them back to Jerusalem and do to them what he did in Jerusalem and many other cities, as he says. He had it all planned out. But on that road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus was encountered by Jesus Christ, the bright light that immobilized them, that spoke to him. And he saw the risen Lord. And he uses the word curious when he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." It let him know, when you do this to them, you're doing it to me. That's what Jesus said. Why are you kicking against the goads? And we're going to talk about that phrase next Sunday morning. So file that away. But Jesus asked him, "Why are you kicking against the goads? You're only hurting yourself," is the phrase that that means. Saul's day was totally different than what he set out that morning. Totally different than what he planned. In fact, we find him blind, being led by the hand into Damascus, not marching into Damascus, a triumphant conqueror ready to drag men and women out of their homes. But no, he's led into the city blind by the hand. And as Jesus tells Ananias, he leaves Saul there for 3 days praying, doesn't he? And then he tells Ananias, "You go to him." Saul gladly says here in Philippians 3, 7 to 8, that he had a change of heart. And he says that he rejected those things that were gain. What did he stand to lose? What did he think was gain to him? When he says, "I can boast in the flesh more than any other." His standing as a Jew gave him political security and recognition. He knew what tribe he was from. You know, we can read after the exile, if you go and look in Nehemiah and Ezra, that there were priests. They knew they were priests or descendants of priests. They were following to go work in the temple, but there came a point in time when they were taking a head count and they didn't know what tribe they were from. And they were told, "You can't serve because you don't know what tribe you're from." And it had to be certain Levites from the family of Kohath that could handle the Ark of the Covenant and certain other holy relics. They were not able to use those utensils. And so if they didn't know what tribe they were from, they were excluded from temple service. But here, in Jesus' day, Saul of Tarsus knows his family pedigree. He's a Jew. But he also knew that he would give up his religious devotion as far as Judaism was concerned. He was a Pharisee. He was an active Jew. We read in Acts chapter 9, 1 to 2 and verse 7, he was a leader of men. We can almost imagine him marching proudly at the front of that cohort of soldiers. And he says he did that in city after city. And he was ready to do it in Damascus. But he rejected those things. They once were gain. He would once go and give these receive these orders from the chief priests and letters saying, "Yes, you have authority. Take these soldiers and go do what you want to do." But he was ready to give all of that up because God gave him a second chance. God gave him a second chance. And all that he had to boast in physically became loss because God gave him a second chance. Saul, who persecuted the church to the death, was given a second chance. Acts 22, verse 4, Galatians 1, 23. But we read there were those that didn't want to. At first, Ananias didn't want to give him a second chance, Acts 9, 13 to 14. The saints in Jerusalem didn't want to give him a second chance in Acts 9, 26. But Saul's deeds after he received that second chance, after his conversion, convinced them otherwise. It's what earned him trust among the brethren. He had what John the Baptist preached about, the fruits of repentance. Going back to Matthew 3 and verse 8. What Paul later talks about in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 to 10. That godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to life. All that he had to boast in physically, those things that were gained, became loss. And he gave them up, not grudgingly. That's what I want you to see here. Not grudgingly. When it came to receive that Lord that he saw, when he asked who you are, and he says, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." He says, "What would you have me do, Lord?" He didn't argue. There was no argument. He went and did what he said. Later on, as he gives his defense before King Agrippa in Acts 26, he's going to tell him, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." But he went, took the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles. No, he didn't give these things up grudgingly. He gave them up wholeheartedly. Whatever stood between him and Jesus, he said, I want you to look at these words that he uses here. He uses the words loss. He uses the word rubbish. He gave those things up, counting them as loss, counting them as rubbish, that he might gain Christ. You know, the things that men may have considered success, Paul says he suffered the loss of all things. And in Acts chapter 13, verse 9, he changes his name to Paul. No longer Saul of Tarsus, but Paul the Apostle. He learned the lesson of the pearl of great price that Jesus taught in Matthew 13, 45 to 46. Jesus said a man that would give up everything, sold his business. He was a merchant of pearls. He gave it all up for that one pearl because he recognized its value. Saul of Tarsus recognized the value of that second chance that God gave him. He learned the lesson of the pearl of great price. He considered it gain and loss to describe his sacrifices. He willingly gave them up. He willingly paid the price that he might gain Christ. He sacrificed personal safety. In fact, if we turn to the early part of the book in Philippians 1:13, he says he's in imprisonment. He's writing them from prison. He knows what it means to sacrifice for the name of Christ. And isn't that just what Jesus told Ananias that he would do? He says, I'm going to show him what he must sacrifice or suffer for my namesake. Paul's writing them from prison. And he's saying he counted it all joy. He's saying, I would do it all over again. Saul's change of heart was worth the price to count all things to be lost to gain Christ. Saul's change of heart led him to being the Apostle Paul. And he continued to pay that price to remain faithful. And so we no longer talk about Saul of Tarsus, but we talk about the Apostle Paul. Read with me in verses 9 to 11. He says, it may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 9, that he might be found in Christ. In Christ all spiritual blessings are found. He writes this to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:3, to the Galatians in Galatians 3, verse 27. He wants to be found in him when Jesus comes again, or when Paul would meet him in death. In Acts 26, 19 to 20, we read that his disobedient heart changed to an obedient heart. He tells the king, King Agrippa, I did not be disobedient to that heavenly vision. And the persecutor became the persecuted. You just have to read 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 28, and just find in his early ministry the things that befell him. How many times he was shipwrecked, how many times he was beaten by his own countrymen, both his countrymen the Jews and his countrymen the Romans. Time without number, he says. Dangers around every corner. He knew what it meant to sacrifice that personal safety, to not let anything get between him and his goal. And the Apostle Paul sought the righteousness from God, not his own. Righteousness by the law was not attainable. Galatians 3, 10 to 12. The law was a tutor that led people to Christ. The Old Testament, like an arrowhead, pointed to Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord's anointed one. Righteousness is seen in Christ and found in the gospel. Romans 1, 16 to 17. That's why he says he was not ashamed of the gospel, and that one must obey the gospel. We become the righteousness of God in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And Paul said he wanted to know Christ, Philippians 3:10. He gave all of those things up that he might boast in the flesh, that he might know Christ. Difference in knowing about Christ and knowing him. There are a lot of people in the world that know about Jesus. They can tell you something. But there's a difference between knowing about a thing and knowing a thing or a person. Paul knew whom he believed in. In fact, in 2 Timothy 1:12, he says he knows who he believed in, and he's certain or confident that his soul that he's entrusted to Jesus is in good hands. And not only does he say he wanted to know Christ, he wanted to know the power of his resurrection, Philippians 3:10. The resurrection demonstrated that Jesus is alive. Did Paul see the risen Christ? Yeah. in an amazing way as Jesus handpicks him to be his apostle. Jesus knew Paul. He calls him by name, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul says, who are you, Lord? He knew he wasn't talking to a mere man. And he calls him Kyrios. That's the Old Testament equivalent to Yahweh. Jesus was with Paul, Acts 18, 9 to 10. The power of his resurrection is seen in the life of believers. As we talked about this morning, how through baptism, as we are obedient to the gospel, we share in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And only in so doing do we have the hope to one day share in that resurrection at the end of time. And Paul says that he might know the fellowship of his sufferings. How many of us, when we think about our walk with God, do we say we want to know Jesus? We want to know the power of his resurrection. Those are all things I'm sure that are in our prayers. But how many of us say we want to know the fellowship of sufferings? That was on Paul's mind. And I'm sure it was certainly on his mind here as he's writing from a dungeon, as he's writing from imprisonment, that he wanted to know the fellowship of sufferings. Suffering for Christ is the price to be paid. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who desire to live godly will be persecuted. 1 Peter 4:12 to 16 says, as we are persecuted, we need to glorify God in this name, Christian, not as a lawbreaker, not as an unrighteousness doer, but that we glorify God as a Christian. Paul suffered for Christ, just as Jesus told Ananias in Acts 9, 15 to 16. Again, 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 33. And as he talks about his imprisonment here in Philippians 1 and verse 13. And Paul says there in verse 11, he wanted to know all of these things about Christ in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He wanted to know these things. They were important to him that he might attain the resurrection. From Philippians 3, verse 11. You know, that is the goal of every Christian. Whether we're looking at Romans 6, 8 or 2 Timothy 4, 6 to 8, where Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And says that there is a crown laid up for him in the future. And not only me, he says, for all those who love his appearing. Revelation 2, 10 to 11. As Jesus writes that letter through John to the churches of Asia, to the church at Smyrna, he says, I know your tribulation. I know you're in trouble. And it's going to get worse, but remain faithful till death and you'll receive the crown of life. That is the goal of every Christian. It ought to be in our minds. Not just when things are bad, but even when things are good. We ought to be like Paul and thinking of the joy of the Master that we serve. The reward, the eternal life for a faithful life is worth whatever price one must have to pay to attain it. And there is a cost to being a Christian. Matthew 16, 24 to 25. Jesus said, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. A cross was an instrument of death and execution. Jesus says, pick it up and follow me. Just as Jesus bore physically his cross. Sometimes the cross that we are called to bear is not pleasant. It's more than just waiting in traffic on our way home from work. It's more than an annoyance. It often is our sacrificing our will and our desires for God. Even if it is to give our life for the cause of Christ. Paul counted physical gain as loss. He used the word rubbish that he might gain Christ. What Paul was saying is everything that he gave up, willingly, lovingly gave up, was worth the price. But there is an even greater price to be paid for not being a Christian. Jesus further says in Matthew 16, verse 26, what does it profit if one gains the whole world but loses or forfeits his soul? There are people today that seem to gain the world. And this is all the reward that they will have. Because they're not willing to give up that which stands between them and Jesus. The soul of man is the greatest possession we have. It's the greatest thing that we can lose. And Jesus says it's worth the price. Paul says it's worth the price. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 9 tells us if one is not obedient to the gospel, they will lose that soul for all eternity, away from the presence of God. Paul said he counted all things as loss that did not lead him closer to Jesus. What are we willing to give up to be closer to Jesus? This very minute, this very hour, you can have a second chance to change your heart. And whatever price that you have to pay to become a Christian is insignificant in comparison to the blessings received now and the reward that awaits us in eternity. And if you're not a Christian this evening, I encourage you to become one. To lay aside whatever the stumbling block is, whatever the pride is, whatever it is that stands between you and Jesus, and do what is necessary to have Him, as Saul of Tarsus once did. To repent of your sins and be baptized into His name. And if you are a Christian, not living the way that you should, not living the example and the life that God has called you to live, now's the time to recognize that error and make it right. You too can have that change of heart. And whether it's that third or fourth or fifth chance, Jesus is there to welcome you in open arms, and so are we, if you would but repent and be renewed. And if we can assist you in anything tonight, come forward and let your request be made known while together we stand and sing.